Well, welcome to our Sunday school. It's great to see you all. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And we're going to begin that rejoicing this morning by entering into a time of prayer. So would you bow your heads with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Trinity and unity and unity and Trinity, we come before you, O great God of our salvation. And we ask that you would help us this morning to hear the role of the Spirit, understand that we don't understand all the workings of the Spirit, but that as our Lord Jesus said, the Spirit is like the wind. Now, you do not know what it's doing, you see its effects, but you do not know always what it's doing. But we thank you, Father, that you have left this Comforter with us. O Jesus Christ, that as you have gone to sit at the right hand of the Father, the Spirit is with us to guide us into all truth and to remind us of the things that you have spoken to us and to be for us a balm of encouragement and comfort and hope. And I pray that all of these things would abound to your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. Well, in the Orthodox Catechism, we are at Lord's Day 21, and on Lord's Day 21, we have one simple question, and that is question 52. So, as is our custom, I will ask you, catechumen, what the answer to this question is, and we will all confess together the answer. So, question 52, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? Answer, first, that He is true and co-eternal God with the eternal Father and the Son. Second, that He is also given unto me to make me a partaker of Christ and all His benefits through a true faith to comfort me and to abide with me forever. Amen. Okay. Unfortunately, the Reformed tradition of Christianity has a bad rap. We are accused of being the frozen chosen. We are accused of being all cerebral and no spirit. But the fact of the matter is that couldn't be any further from the truth. The fact of the matter is that we absolutely believe in the Holy Spirit. In fact, we would submit that without the Holy Spirit, nothing is possible. Without the Holy Spirit, salvation is not possible. In fact, we're the ones that say you can't even believe unless it is granted to you by the Holy Spirit. So right from the get-go, right out of the gate, we believe in the valley of dry bones that Ezekiel prophesied. We believe that we are the dead corpses, which is redundant, right? But we are dead, we are skeletons, and it's only when the Ruach, the Spirit of God, breathes the Word of God into that valley of dry bones that muscles and sinews and things begin to come alive and we stand up erect with a new life and the new creation that we are in Jesus Christ. So without the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. And I just want to draw your attention this morning by way of prelude to the Sunday school lesson to just some of the maneuvers and some of the ways of the Spirit, even as far back in the Old Testament as creation. You know, if you've been here for any amount of time, that in the second verse of Genesis chapter 1, it says that the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. And we believe and confess that that is the Spirit of God. And this is one of the reasons why we say with the church for the last 2,000 years that every single member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, participates in the act of creation. Here, the Spirit of God is hovering over the tohu vabohu, the chaos and void of this nothingness. And out of this nothingness, He causes land to emerge and the waters to fall down, and He brings creation out of the void. This is the Holy Spirit of God. And what's interesting, listen, what's interesting is that when God destroys the earth and He brings a new creation in Noah, who in some sense is functioning as the second Adam, we see the same thing in Genesis chapter 8, 1. It says, now you won't see it in English translations because they're going to translate it as wind, but I would submit to you that you should take this as spirit. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and domestic animals that were with him in the ark, and God caused the Spirit to blow over the earth, and the waters receded. Here we see a repetition of creation in recreation. When God brings the new earth, this newer earth, we should say, because the new earth is reserved for the new heavens and the new earth, and the Spirit is doing the same thing, bringing life out of chaos. And then it's interesting, not only did he create the world, but he also recreated the world under Noah, but then the same language of hovering, rahak, in the Hebrew, the same language of hovering which was used of the Spirit in creation is now used of the Spirit creating a people as God finds them in the wilderness. That is the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 32, 10 and 11. The Lord found him in a desolate land, in an empty wasteland where animals howl. By the way, that language is the tohu vabohu once again of Genesis 1, 2. And he continually guarded him and taught him. He continually protected him like the pupil of his eye. Verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers, same word, over its young. So the Lord spread out his wings and took him and lifted him up on his pinion. Speaking of the creation of a people called Israel. So God, through the Spirit, as the Spirit creates the earth and everything in it, he recreates the earth after he's destroyed it. He creates a people. And then interestingly enough, I would submit to you that Peter is thinking about this same motif in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, when he says this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So we have the Spirit hovering over the church. This is the work of the Spirit, you see. He creates the world. He recreates the world. He creates a people, and he recreates a people, the people of the church, the true Israel of God. So this is the Spirit of God. He sustains all things. He regenerates and maintains our union with Christ. You should not think for one moment that your connection to Christ is your holding on to him. Really, it is him holding on to you, and he does that through the ministry of the Spirit. Caspar Livianus said, in sum, the Holy Spirit is that bond of union by which Christ abides in us and we in him. As the branches incorporated into the vine receive their nourishment and life from the vine, so we are incorporated into Christ by the Holy Spirit so that we might have true fellowship with him and receive eternal life from him. And not only that, but the Spirit not only regenerates us, but listen, he sanctifies us. He sanctifies us. What does he do? He lifts us up into the heavenly places where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, that we might commune upon and with Christ in the Holy Supper. He helps us in our weaknesses by interceding for the saints in prayer. He keeps us in union with Jesus Christ. He illumines our heart to understand the word as it is preached, as it is read. He convicts us of sin. He comforts us. These are just some things that the Spirit does, to name a few. So I would say that the Reformed are the most charismatic, lowercase ch. We are the most charismatic because we believe from beginning to end we can do nothing apart from the Spirit. Do you know that John Calvin was known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit? There are four books in his institutes. And basically, he does what the rest of the Reformed tradition has made the trajectory of doing, which is talking about redemption accomplished and then applied. So in books 1 and 2, he talked about creation and then redemption. And then books 3 and 4 are about the application of redemption. And basically, they're all about the Holy Spirit. So 50% of Calvin's treatment of the systematic understanding of the Christian life is taken up with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies the benefits of redemption to you. The Holy Spirit sanctifies you. The Holy Spirit keeps you. And one day the Holy Spirit will glorify you. So yes, we believe in the Holy Spirit. We could do nothing without the Spirit. We would not have the life-flowing stream of the means of grace apart from the Spirit. The means of grace come to us by faith and through the Spirit of God. He transmits grace to us. Think about that for a second. Think about that as we prepare to enter into worship this morning. As we prepare to enter into worship this morning, you are called by God to diligently sit under the preached word in every element of the liturgy, and through faith believe the things that come to you, and it is the Spirit that massages that word into your heart, illumines it, makes it understandable to you, so that you receive it in fertile soil. You know what the Holy Spirit does as you're sitting under the preached word? Because let's be honest, we don't always come to the preached word ready to receive it. In fact, oftentimes we come to the preached word with heart that is as fallow ground. And what the Spirit does is the Spirit breaks up the fallow ground so that you could receive that word in good soil. That's what the Spirit does. So you need to rely on the Spirit and wait for the Spirit and look for the Spirit and walk and believe after the Spirit in order for that grace to come to you. So here's the homiletical idea, big idea that I want to share with you this morning. The child of God is born of the Spirit, bred by the Spirit, and will one day be glorified by the Spirit. I want to consider this main idea under four heads this morning, and the heads are coming right out of different aspects of the answer to our question. But the first head under which I'd like to consider this main idea is what I'm calling the co-eternal Spirit of God. The co-eternal Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God, that our catechist is trying to stress before us, that the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Holy Trinity. He is not a junior member as if he were inferior to the other members. And don't ever say this, he's not a third of the Trinity, okay? Because if you ever say that he's a third of the Trinity, you know what I'm going to say to you? That's partialism, Patrick. That's exactly right. That's partialism. It's not only an early heresy, but it's also the main concept behind Voltron, the cartoon about the lion that gets together by five parts, okay? The Holy Spirit is not a third of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God, and the Son is God, and the Father is God. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father or the Holy Spirit. Now, is that logical? I would submit to you, so far as we can understand it, no. But how many things are in Scripture that we cannot explain? Can you explain the incarnation? I can't explain the incarnation. I can't explain how Jesus Christ is both God and man. Not 100% of each. Don't say that. He's fully God and he's fully man. Just get away from statistics when you talk about the Trinity. He is not a junior member, nor is he an inferior member. He is God, very God. Now, I want to make it clear, the catechist here is not trying to explain the Trinity. He's already attempted to do that in earlier questions, and the other elders and our pastoral intern, Daniel, has gone through that. So I'm not going to try to rehash that. But what I do want to do under this head is give you something of a historical theological interlude. Dr. R. Scott Clark, a specialist in Reformation history, said this: despite the abundant biblical testimony to the deity and consubstantiality of the Spirit, consubstantiality means he is of the same substance of the Father and the Son, of God, okay? He is co-substantial. He was equally God as they are because he is God. Despite the abundant biblical testimony to the deity and consubstantiality of the Spirit in the early 4th century, the Arians sought to deny that the Son was consubstantial, homoousios, with the Father. After Nicaea, AD 350s, however, the battle shifted to the consubstantiality of the Spirit with the Father and the Son. And there were the so-called, quote-unquote, Spirit fighters who denied the consubstantiality of the Spirit with the Father and the Son. So that lone warrior, Athanasius, came in. Maybe you're familiar with Athanasius, me against the world or I against the world, depending if you want to be grammatically correct. He defended the consubstantiality of the Spirit and the Son, and at the Council of Constantinople at 381 AD, the Ecumenical Church confessed, quote, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, proceeding from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is together worshipped and glorified." Now, the fundamental confession of the Church about the Spirit is aptly expressed in the Athanasian Creed, which adds something. Listen, if you can detect it. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one deity, equal in glory, co-eternal in majesty. The attributes of deity are the spirits, uncreated, immense, eternal, omnipotent. Therefore, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And what it also goes on to say is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. The Eastern and Western Church split over that very issue. The Eastern Church wants to say that the Spirit only proceeds from the Father, and the Western Church wants to say, with Scripture, I believe, that the Spirit proceeds eternally from both the Father and the Son. So the Spirit is a distinct person of the Trinity with, in the Latin, personalia, which is to say personal properties that distinguish him from the Father and the Son. And again, in the language of the Athanasian Creed, the Father is neither made nor created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father only, neither made nor created but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father and the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten but proceeding. So, that's all I'm going to say about how the Holy Spirit is co-eternal with the Father and the Son. But I do want to draw a few applications that may illumine some parts of Scripture for you that otherwise were a little hard to understand. And the first application of that is this: the Holy Spirit's co-eternality may help to elucidate the quote-unquote blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Once again, Dr. Clark, because he, the Holy Spirit, is consubstantial with the Father and the Son, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is called the unforgivable sin. The book of Acts describes the acts of the Spirit in the visible church operating in special supernatural ways in the establishment of the visible church. Thus, insults to the Spirit bring about death. What did Ananias and Sapphira do? They lied to the Spirit of God. To lie to the Spirit of God is to lie to God, and they were struck dead as a result. So it may illumine, I think sometimes we think of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, as the one who's not out in front. Okay, if you're cooking four things on a stove, you might say that the Holy Spirit is not on the front burner, and there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. Theologians have often called the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity, and that is exactly right. Why? Why? He's the shy member of the Trinity because he's directing all attention and all glory and all majesty to the Father and the Son, but particularly to the Son. Can anybody guess why? Because the Son is the mediator between God and man. The Son is the mediator between God and man. John chapter 1, the Son is in the bosom of the Father, and the Son has explained him. Literally, the Son has exegeted the Father. You want to understand the Father? You go through the Son. There's no getting around him to get to the Father, or going over him, or going under him. You want to get to the Father, you have to go through the Son. And the Spirit is doing the same thing. We're going to see in just a moment when Jesus tells the disciples, I'm going away, but I'm going to give you the Paraclete, a helper. And what is he going to do? Is he going to give you revelations about things that I've not said nor any of my followers? No. You know what he's going to do? He's going to remind you of the very things that I've already said. Okay? He's going to illumine your minds to the things that I've already said. He's going to help you to apply and put into practice the things that I've already said. Because the Holy Spirit did not come to create charismaticism or Pentecostalism. The Holy Spirit did not come to be Sideshow Bob, okay? Hey, I know the Father and the Son's over there, but look at me. And he's doing this grandstanding thing. The Holy Spirit is not interested in grandstanding. The Holy Spirit is interested in directing glory to the Son because he is the mediator between God and man. So while the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are consubstantial, co-eternal, it is appropriate, and we have been saying this for 2,000 years now, to talk about different roles that they play. Now, if you're not careful, you will slip into modalism, which is to say that there's only one God, but he wears three hats. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that each member of the Trinity who is consubstantial and co-eternal plays a role in redemption. And here it is, very simply. The Father plans, predestines, and sends Jesus to redeem the elect. Jesus comes to accomplish redemption by his work, his person and work, and the Holy Spirit applies that redemption. So the Father plans and sends, the Son executes and accomplishes, and the Holy Spirit applies. So that's what we want to talk about today, but let me move on from point number one to point number two, the Spirit's work in the Old and New Covenants. Now, I felt it necessary to add this. This doesn't necessarily come out of the catechism question, but I do think it's important that we recognize that while on the one hand there is only one Holy Spirit and he's the one that does the application or applies the benefits and privileges of redemption to the people of God, we must put our Bibles together correctly, the way that the apostles tell us to put it together, and understand that the way the Spirit functioned under the Old Covenant was in some respects different than how the Spirit operates in the New Covenant. So I want to underline those for a moment, and I'm sure that come question time there will be some questions about this, and that's fine. I'm happy to answer them. But the first thing I want to say is there is a difference between regeneration and indwelling. So what I'm going to say is that in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers like he indwells believers in the New Covenant. Now, your first objection will be to say this. Well, wait a minute. If you're saying that the Holy Spirit didn't indwell believers in the Old Testament, then how were they regenerated? Well, what I'm saying is that the Spirit can regenerate without indwelling. To be completely honest with you, this is human language trying to grasp at, once again, the operations of the Spirit. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 3? Spirit's like the wind. You don't know what it's doing. You only see the effects of the wind, okay? So there is a difference between regeneration and indwelling. So I would say the Holy Spirit regenerated believers under the Old and New Covenant, but the Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell Old Testament saints as he does New Testament saints. Now, let me give you some scriptural backing for this. John chapter 14, verse 16. This is very important. 16 and 17. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him." Now watch this. "You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you." Now, those prepositions are very important. And if I had time, I would have to treat there are some textual variants in the Greek. We just don't have time to get through those. There are different textual variants that offer different prepositions. And then there are other textual variants that instead of a future will be in you, it's a present, he is in you. I don't think that those are the best variants. I think that the original is what you have in the ESV. And there are good reasons for believing that. So what we see is in this time before the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is poured out on the church, Jesus says, the Spirit is with you, but there's coming a day when he will be in you. Okay? So I want to say in the Old Testament saints were not permanently indwelt. Now, there were momentary incidents of indwelling. We'll come back to that in a moment. But let me double down a little more and just say what John says here in John 14, 16, and 17 is consistent with what he said throughout his gospel. Let me just give you two cross-references. John 7, 39. "Now this he," Jesus said, "about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." That's future tense. "For as yet, the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." And then John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." All right? So, having said that, let me give you an example in the Old Testament of how the Spirit would indwell, okay, believers for a moment, but then retreat. That's not a good word. And then he would go away, okay? Now, if you want to turn to this, you can. I'm going to sum up a great portion of a narrative in Numbers 11. But let me give you the context. You can go to Numbers 11, verse 25, and I'll be there in just a moment. Numbers 11 is basically giving the account of when Moses was trying to be a judge to adjudicate all these cases in Israel, right? And he's staying up night and day, and all these people are coming to him, and he's adjudicating this case and adjudicating that case. And then his father-in-law comes in town, right? Old Jethro. And he says, Moses, you're wearing yourself out. You can't do this. You can't keep this up. You're burning the candle at both ends. You need to distribute this responsibility to others that you trust. And so what does he do? Very interesting. He calls 70 elders together, and it's a fascinating passage. You need to read it when you get home. But in Numbers 11, he calls 70 elders together, and the Hebrew text talks about him taking a portion of the Spirit and putting it upon these elders. So he passes the Spirit on. By the way, we see this again with the passing on of the mantle from Elijah to Elisha, right? Oh man of God, give me a double portion, right? And he says, if you see me fly away, then I will give you a double portion. It's this investiture of the Spirit. And so he gives the Spirit to these elders. I'm going to pick up in Numbers 11, 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied. And then watch these words, but they did not continue doing so. Now watch, verse 26. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. It's almost like they got, I say this reverently, but it's almost like they got some scraps or the overflow of the Spirit when they weren't supposed to get it, okay? And then what did they do? They started prophesying. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Verse 28, and Joshua the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord, Moses, stop them. And then hear this wonderful prophecy, the new covenant. Verse 29, but Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord was put his Spirit on them. This is a prophesying, beloved, of the new covenant, when in the new covenant, what does God say that he will do? Ezekiel 36, I think right around 27, I will put my Spirit within them, and I will cause them to walk according to my law. It was not a reality in the old covenant, but it will be a reality in the new covenant. So I would say in the Old Testament, that the Spirit was with Israel, and I would say the primary symbol or image by which the Spirit is indicated in the Old Covenant is the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They followed the pillar. The pillar protected them. The pillar sustained them. The pillar brought down judgment on those who broke the covenant with God. Very interesting. All those things have parallels to the New Testament. But in the New Testament, he is in the church, and we see that in Ezekiel, as I said, 36, 26, and 27. So James Hamilton Jr. has actually written a whole dissertation on this, which was then later edited and put out in a series that D.A. Carson has put out, but I think it's called I Will Put My Spirit Within You. And I highly recommend that book. He goes through. It's interesting because he was my professor at Southern. It's interesting because James Hamilton went into that dissertation with the plan to show that the Holy Spirit indwelt believers in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And after studying it, he came to the conclusion that he could not conclude that. And he rather concluded what I've just given to you, that in the Old Covenant, the Spirit was with Israel, but he was not in Israel, in the Israel of God. That did not come till the new covenant. So, having made that little aside, now I want to come to Roman numeral 3 and consider the Holy Spirit as the one who applies the consequences and benefits of redemption to the people of God. So, as our catechism question and answer says, the Holy Spirit makes me a partaker of Christ and all his benefits through a true faith. So once again, come back to the roles. The Father plans and predestines redemption and sends the Son to accomplish it. The Son accomplishes redemption, and then the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, and now the Holy Spirit is going to apply redemption to his people. So he regenerates us. He makes us alive, okay? We don't believe and therefore are regenerated. We are regenerated and therefore we believe. And then now he sanctifies us. He sanctifies us. We need to think of the Holy Spirit as the covenant messenger. And what I mean by that very simply is the Spirit of God is the one who illumines, lights up the Word of God so that we can see it. We'd like to believe that, oh, we're a new creation in Christ, and so we're always desirous to follow the will of the Lord. We always want to be obedient, and we never bias ourselves in our reading of the Word of God. Well, that's just not the case. The fact of the matter is that given our druthers, if we're, you know, nursing a particular sin, and we know in the Bible where God speaks against that sin, we're going to stay as far away from that portion of the Bible as we possibly can. But the Spirit of God is wiser than us, and the Spirit of God can take any portion of Scripture and bring conviction where it needs to be brought. And he can and does illumine our eyes to see the things that we are not allowing ourselves to see because of our stubbornness and hardness of heart. That's what the Spirit of God does. He is the covenant messenger. But he's also the covenant witness. In what sense? Well, the Spirit of God works with your conscience. The Spirit of God works with your conscience. And there's two things that are said about the Spirit of God in the New Testament in particular that demonstrate his operation through the conscience. The first thing is when the apostle says, "Do not grieve the Spirit." Now, when he says, "Do not grieve the Spirit," he's talking about sins of commission. That is to say, don't break God's law. Don't do what God has told you not to do. But then he also says something else, doesn't he? He says, "Do not quench the Spirit." What does that mean? Well, those are sins of omission. Don't withhold obedience where the Lord has called you to do something. All right? Now, let me just say this. You know that we believe that the Bible doesn't give you every single detail about every interaction that you have. The Bible gives us the raw materials, tells us to go evangelize, but it doesn't tell us what particular person we should evangelize. It doesn't tell us in any particular moment when to speak in our evangelism. It doesn't tell us when to turn the conversation toward evangelism. And that's where the Spirit comes in. He moves, he prods, he takes you in that direction, and we can quench the Spirit by not following the lead of the Spirit. But let me ask another question, which I think is really important, and this is going to have to be cursory. What about the Spirit of God and apostasy? You know that hard text in Hebrews chapter 6, particularly 4 through 10, where basically the author says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit." That language shared is the language of partaking. "And have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come." There's the eschaton. They've tasted of the eschaton. "And then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Now, let me just say a few prefatory remarks. I heard a preacher one time say, "Well, what this is saying is it's impossible for one who is ignoring these things and who walks away to be restored to repentance, but it doesn't say that they can't be restored to faith. And all you need is faith. You don't need repentance, so you could still be saved." That's hogwash, okay? We are saved through repentance and faith. If there is no repentance, there is no faith. If there is no faith, there's no repentance. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They are not to be confused with one another, but nor are they to be separated from one another. So make no mistake, this is talking about an apostate, somebody who has fallen away from the faith. And the author to the Hebrews says something very, very strong, verse 4, "It's impossible for them to be restored again to repentance." Now, the question, the $64,000 question is, what does it mean then if these are not true believers? Okay, they were temporary believers, but they weren't true believers. They were never really believers in the first place, which is to say they are not the elect of God. How is it that they shared or partook in the Holy Spirit? Well, here's my answer. To physically be in the eschatological community of the Spirit of God is to externally experience the showering down of the eschatological blessings of God. So I want you to think of it this way. Think of Old Testament Israel. When they left Egypt, it said some of the rabble, Old King James, some of the rabble went with them. So some of the Egyptians went with them, or people that were just, you know, they were vagabonds, you know, and they ended up in Egypt, and then they saw what God was doing with Israel, and they said, I'm going to go with them, like a traveling circus or something like that. So they go with them, and guess what? When God parted the sea, he didn't put a toll booth there and say, oh, do you have Jewish blood? Okay, you can go through. Oh, you don't have Jewish blood? No, you can. No, everybody was able to go through. Everybody was able to get out of bondage. Everybody was able to go through this miraculous feat that God had accomplished. And then when God sent down the manna, nor was there a litmus test there as to who could partake of the manna. Believers and unbelievers alike partook of the manna. The blessings that came down on the covenant people of God didn't necessarily discriminate. Now, what I will say is these were temporary blessings. They were not eschatological blessings. They were not in time blessings. Their sins were not really forgiven. They will not inherit the new heavens and the new earth. But let me put it this way. Christians are good people, right? Christians have good, hearty fellowship. Christians, if you are in need, will give you the monetary means that you need through the diaconate and just through other blessings of brothers and sisters. They'll help you out. You lose a loved one, you lose your job, something hard in your life happens, guess what's going to happen? People of God are going to surround you, they're going to love you, they're going to pray for you, you're going to feel like you belong. That's no insignificant thing. And all of those things can be experienced by unbelievers, and I would say that these blessings are vestiges of the Holy Spirit without the core. So you're getting the temporary earthly blessings, but you're not getting the eternal blessings. That's what I believe that is saying. So let me ask this question then. This is incredibly important. How does the Holy Spirit apply the consequences and benefits of redemption to me? Well, here's the answer, and I'll circle back to it. Through means, through channels, through established channels that God has set up. Word, sacrament, prayer. Those are the three channels by which God, in a normative way, doesn't mean he can't work outside them, but in the normative way of things, the way he has set up the church, is grace comes to you, grace to strengthen you, grace to regenerate you, grace to sanctify you, grace to uphold you, grace to illumine your heart. All of that grace, unmerited favor, comes through word, sacrament, and prayer. This is what the apostles taught. It's what our Lord taught. And yet, there is a movement within Christianity that we generally call charismaticism that wants to believe, and they show this forth in their practice, that we could have an unmediated experience of the Spirit apart from the Word. And that's what they do. Among Bible-believing Christians in the modern period, the view of the person and work of the Holy Spirit has been greatly affected by a series of what has been called enthusiastic movements, which all have roots in the Anabaptist movement. In the 1730s and 40s in Northampton, Massachusetts, there were revivals where this quest for the unmediated experience of the Spirit was shown forth. And then in Cane Ridge, Kentucky in 1801, we saw the same thing, this sort of quote-unquote revival. And then in Topeka, Kansas in 1901, and then in Azusa in Los Angeles in 1906. And if you look at all these movements of revivalism that are particularly charismatic, they claim to have had an experience of the Spirit without the mediation of the Word. And I would say that is the baseline of all charismaticism, all shapes and flavors and sizes. Dr. Clark has called this the quest for the immediate experience of the Holy Spirit. In other words, without means. Now, make no mistake, there were differences between the first and second great awakenings, but one thing that unites all these events is this very thing, a quest for an immediate experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you know, because you've read Jonathan Edwards, that in his book Religious Affections, one of the things he's doing is trying to distinguish between true and genuine revival and fake revival. And one of the things that he says in there is that if you, this is just super simple, if you are trying to gain an experience of the Holy Spirit that is not mediated through the Word, in other words, it's extra revelation, it's something that the Lord has not revealed, that is something that the Bible does not warrant. And then particularly in the 19th century revivals, American evangelical piety has been dominated by this Anabaptist theology and piety. The Anabaptists in the time of the Reformation, let me put it this way, did not believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. You know when Paul talks about the letter and the Spirit in the book of Corinthians? The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Well, we understand that to mean the law. The law condemns us. The law cannot save. When the law comes and says, do this and live, that's bad news. That's not good news. But when the gospel comes and says, Christ has done it for you through the Spirit, that's good news. That's the gospel. That's what he's getting at. He's contrasting law and gospel. The Anabaptists said, no. The letter is the written word of God, and the letter kills. What you need is the Spirit. And so the Anabaptists were a Schwammerei, which is what my professor used to call them, which is basically fanatics. And they showed this when they took over Munster and basically tried to set up a theocracy. And they said that monogamy was now obliterated and polygamy was now encouraged. I mean, it was just a big mess. And most of them were either imprisoned or slaughtered by the sword as they came in. But this impulse, the quest for an immediate experience of the Holy Spirit apart from the means that God has established, is what runs as a baseline through charismaticism. And what we need to be reminded of is that the Lord works through the means of word, sacrament, and prayer. And doesn't this also add to the notion that we've already established that the Holy Spirit wants to draw attention to Christ and not to himself? Think about it for a second. I was brought up in the Assemblies of God, and I saw a lot of this where when somebody was quote-unquote filled with the Holy Spirit, they'd go running around the building. I kid you not, I'm not making this stuff up. They'd run around the building, hoot and holler, jump around. Well, where is our attention at that point? It's not on Jesus. It's on that guy who he claims is being filled with the Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit really is the shy member of the Trinity that's always pointing attention to Jesus, then that kind of thing is something that we would want to avoid, not embrace. So the Spirit of God uses the means of God to point us to the glory of God. And he reminds us, John 14:26, of the things that Christ spoke to us. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said. He guides us into truth. 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears from the Son, he will speak and he will declare it to you, the things that are to come. Now some people ask, how do we know if my beliefs and decisions are being prodded by the Holy Spirit or by demonic spirits? I mean, after all, John does say, test the spirits to see if they be from God. What's the answer? It's very simple. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. I do a lot of counseling wherein the people that I'm trying to help say things that are so contrary to the Word of God, and they don't even realize it. You want to know why? Because they're filled by a spirit, all right. It's called the zeitgeist, the spirit of this age. I've heard well-meaning Christians use woke language and woke definitions, and they don't realize that it cuts against the grain of a biblical vocabulary. They don't realize that they have been intoxicated by a spirit of this age and not the Spirit of God. I was sitting in one counseling session with a person whom I had been counseling for 1 year and 3 months. And one of the things that kept standing out to me is that this person was not reading their Bible. And I said, you need to read your Bible every day. And the response was this: why do I need to read my Bible every day? Like, what does that benefit me? And I'm just thinking to myself, so Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. What is the earthly, what is the physical counterpart to that? That you eat every day, right? Have you ever asked yourself, why do I eat every day? What's the benefit of eating every day? Do you say that? I'm not talking about if you're on one of these fad diets where you fat. I'm not talking about that. But you eat every day, and you never question yourself. You never say, why am I doing this? Why am I eating? Well, the analogy is the same. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That you would have the mentality that you could go one day out of seven on the word of God. That would be like eating one day out of seven. And then you're just blown away that God is not blessing you. And you're blown away that your marriage and your family is a dumpster fire. What's going on? You're listening to the spirit of the age, not the spirit of God. Open your Bible, get in the word. That's how you test the spirits. That's how you know what God is saying to you. If you're in a place where you're in the crucible of trial and affliction, and you find yourself in an arrogant way essentially saying, God, how dare you do this to me? Then you do not have the spirit of Job when he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. You say, yeah, but Job was arrogant. Yeah, and then the Lord put him in his place. Read the end of Job. He puts him in his place. And at that point, Job says, I put my hand over my mouth. Kiss the rod. That's what Christians do. So finally, number four. Well, I'm sorry, before I get there, let me just give you a few texts that show that spirit and word go together. I'm just going to read them and then I'm going to move on because we're going to come back to this. In Ephesians 6:17, Paul, this is basically Hebrew parallelism. I know that the New Testament is written in Greek, but Paul was a Jew and he thought in terms of Hebrew parallelism, and Hebrew parallelism is in one line you say one thing, and then the second line you say the same thing in a different way, okay? So in Ephesians 6:17, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So see how he's putting the Word and the Spirit together? And this is why often the pastors before the ministry of the Word in our liturgy will pray something like this, Lord, bring the hurricane of Spirit and Word to bear upon the heart of God's people. Bring the interrogating spotlight of conscience through the Spirit and the Word, not just the Spirit and not just the Word, but through the Spirit and the Word to break up the fallow ground of God's people and comfort them with the promises of hope. The sword of the Spirit and the Word of God go together. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:4-6, I love this. Paul says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is the apostolic doctrine of word and spirit. You can't have one without the other. And to the degree, beloved, that you are trying to find the will of God by just, you know, opening up the word of God and putting your finger on there, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Okay, that's the will of God for me. What does that even mean? You need to read the Bible in context. You need to understand the flow of redemptive history. You need to understand what the Lord is doing in any given part of Scripture so that the Spirit of God can convey to you through his ministry the lessons that you need to take away. Now, fourthly, and this is really all application, so then, how does the Comforter comfort and abide with us forever? Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Helper, okay? And I want to give you five ways in which he helps us. And these are going to be quick. And really, it's the cherry on the top of all the doctrinal foundation that we have mined out. Okay? Number one, the Holy Spirit comforts us by convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment through you. I'm thinking, of course, of John 16:7-11, where Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you are witnesses to the world of the Holy Spirit as you walk by the Spirit. God has so decided to glorify himself by using you as means or vessels of the Holy Spirit to go into the world and convict the world of sin, judgment, and righteousness. The Lord uses you. And if you have such a high view of God that you say, I'm a pitiable sinner, I'm wretched, all those things are true. But in Jesus Christ, you're also beloved. And not only does he save you, but he uses you and puts you into service as an instrument in his hand to fulfill his glory as you fulfill the Great Commission. Secondly, a second way he comforts us, by interpreting our prayers to the Father. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I'm sure most of us have experienced this. You're going through something that is so devastating that all you could do is utter and mumble things to the Lord. And you think, am I even making sense? Is my prayer even getting beyond the roof? And the answer is, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, yes. The Holy Spirit knows exactly what's on your broken heart. And he takes the message of your broken heart to a loving Savior who will mend your heart through the promises of the gospel. And so we thank God for the preciousness of the Spirit who interprets our prayers to the Father. Thirdly, by assuring us of the love of God for us. Romans 5:5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Dave Berardino this weekend at the men's campout, he gave his testimony, but four men gave their testimonies, and it was wonderful. And one of the things that he said that I was so blessed by is he just said, you know, there are some people that are drawn to the gospel, in a sense, by fear because they don't want to go to hell. And he's all, that is what it is. You know, that's great, you know, to each his own, I guess. But he goes, that wasn't appealing to me. The fear of hell didn't do it for me. What did it for me was the love of God. What did it for me is that I knew my wretchedness, and despite my wretchedness, God reached down in the grace of his son, Jesus Christ, and plucked me out of the fire like a brand from the fire. And that's a beautiful thing, the love of God. And we're going to hear more about that in the ministry of the Word this morning. The love of God constrains us. Number four, the Holy Spirit comforts us by making us abound in hope. Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. You know, one of the things that should be true of you as a Christian, I don't care what your eschatological system is in the end we win and we have hope. In the end, we will have new bodies. In the end, the earth will be new. The new heavens and the new earth will be radically transformed, and we will have redemption. There will be no more tears. There will be no death. There will be no more COVID, no more lockdowns, none of it, because all things will be made new. And that is hope that the Spirit continually sows into our hearts. And then number five, and really I could spend 2 hours talking about this, by indwelling us with the atmosphere of heaven. I want you to listen to Romans 1:13 and maybe hear it in a way that you've never heard it before. In him, that is Jesus Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, he's now in verse 14 going to explain more about what the Holy Spirit is. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory? What does guarantee mean? In the Greek, arabon, it's basically a down payment. When you make a down payment on your house, you are giving a substantial amount of the whole amount so that the bank will say, okay, we're going to trust these people to pay it off, okay? In the same way, what does the Spirit give us? He gives us a down payment of heaven. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the atmosphere of heaven. He is a slice of the eschaton. Listen to Gerhardus Voss. The function of the Holy Spirit after the glorification of the risen Lord Jesus is to incorporate the believer now into the life of the age to come. The down payment of the life of heaven is displayed in the life of the believer. This is so because the Holy Spirit unites the Christian to his ascended Lord and energizes his existence in the world, the so-called indicative-imperative relationship. In other words, the Holy Spirit is given to you as a foretaste of heaven, and so you desire to live in the atmosphere of that Holy Spirit before you get into heaven. This is why it was said of the Puritans, heaven was in that man before that man was in heaven, because they were living according to the down payment and guarantee of the new heavens and the new earth that was given to them by the Holy Spirit. So that is the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We have believed in the Holy Spirit from the beginning. And by God's grace, we will continue until the end in the power of the Spirit. So we've got a few moments for questions. If you have a question, come on up. And here we go.
I've been here for almost 5 years now. And in that time, we have put a handful of people out of the church exercising the keys of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And in each of those instances, I voted in agreement with the elders' recommendation. In light of, and my understanding is, they are not lost completely. They can be restored. That's why we pray for them still, right? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. How does that square with Hebrews 6, mm-hmm. where they have, my understanding was they have partaken of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. How does Hebrews 6 not apply to them?
Yeah, that's a very, very good question. Well, the first thing we want to say is we want to say it's not the case that they were saved and they lost their salvation. That's the first thing we want to say. The second thing we want to say is I think the best answer theologically is to say they were never saved in the first place. Okay, they were never saved. And they were deceiving themselves. And so if you're right, they can be brought back into the church. But if they are brought back into the church, what we would say is that then they're actually saved. Okay, does that make sense? They're actually saved if they're brought into the church, brought back to the church or restored, whereas they weren't saved before.
But so the guy in Hebrews 6 was also deceiving himself and was not saved.
That's true. That's true. Yeah, to be honest with you, I wrestle with that text. I don't quite know what to do with it.
Okay.
I do know that I have to maintain that they can't be restored to repentance. But, you know, everybody's got loose ends, and that is one loose end in my theology. It's one thing that I can't quite figure out. I'll just be 100% transparent with you.
Well, then I can leave it alone then, too.
Okay. Hey, Pastor Josh. I had two questions. Mm-hmm. Could you just expound a little bit more on the difference between our regeneration and indwelling and the old? Because, like, I know that we should revel that we're after Christ. We can look back. We see the fulfillment. We see that the power there. But like a regular old-fashioned, I'm in the time of David. I'm regenerated. Uh-huh. I don't have the same power of the Holy Spirit as I do today, correct? Because I'm a stronger, because of the Holy Spirit and Christ and all that, I have more strength. I don't know. Am I a stronger in the Lord than that guy was because he didn't have the Spirit?
Yeah, I don't know that it's helpful to talk about degrees of strength. Mm. Here's what I'd say. First off, and this is what I tried to underline, the presupposition that we begin with is that regeneration and indwelling are the same thing. And that's why it's hard for us to understand how is it that the Holy Spirit could not or did not indwell somebody in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. But if you separate those things, which I think is very accurate theologically, and then you add to it things like this, Psalm 51, David says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Take not your Holy Spirit away from me. Well, why would he say that unless that was a real thing? Mm-hmm. Because in the Old Covenant, it was the case that the Holy Spirit would come upon people for a time and then go. And we saw this with Saul, right? Mm-hmm. We saw this with Saul. We saw this with pretty much every judge in the book of Judges. So it was a phenomenon that the Spirit functioned differently. But we don't want to fall into the ditch of dispensationalism, at least early dispensationalism, that talked about different ways of salvation in the Old Covenant. We say, though he functioned differently, he saved in the same way. So if you can make a distinction between indwelling and regeneration, then you can have space for this category.
I guess the point I'm trying to make is they still had the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin and have faith. And,
yeah.
But it was just different. It was just different.
In human terms, that we're using a different metaphor.
Mm-hmm.
Because in the Old Testament, even with the glory cloud, it would say it was among Israel.
Mm.
It was with Israel. And this gets into the three prepositions that are mostly used in the Hebrew, and you've got to work through translation issues. But the majority of translation will use that preposition in the Hebrew when talking about the glory cloud, which was an image of the Spirit, to basically say that the Spirit was with and among, but not in.
Mm-hmm.
And then you get this language of Jesus that he's with you, but he will be in you.
All right. And then the second one was, I know that you get your description of the means of grace mm-hmm. from the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But how we delineate that is through our Reformed tradition of mm-hmm. word, sacrament, prayer.
Mm-hmm.
Would you consider discipleship a means of grace, or is it just sort of a thing that we understand, but it's not officially in the tradition of Reformed theology?
What are you using when you disciple somebody?
I guess that makes sense. But I guess it's like logically that makes sense. But okay,
yeah,
all right,
good questions.
Good morning. Mm-hmm. You kind of already touched on it already, but I was wondering if you could go more in depth about the times when the Holy Spirit indwelt people in the Old Testament but did not regenerate them, like what we see with Saul,
mm-hmm.
And how the indwelling of the Holy Spirit didn't lead to regeneration.
Yeah. Well, so Saul is an example. Let me put it this way. The term anoint in the Old Testament was a metaphor that was used when a priest would take oil and rub it on something, whatever it is, and that was an anointing. Okay, so the concept of anointing came to be used for putting the Spirit on somebody. Okay, you've been anointed with the Spirit. We see this language in the New Testament. What's fascinating is that in the book of Isaiah talks about Cyrus, a pagan king, who was his anointed Messiah.
So I was just going to follow up on the Hebrews 6 passage because those verses have slain and terrified me at various points of my life. And Josh actually has helped me work through them with a little bit better of an answer than he gave you this morning, put on the spot. The bottom line is there are some loose ends, but one thing that he's helped me to consider, and when you consider the people we put out of the church, we've actually had to put them out because they're still naming the name of Christ. Mm. So they haven't, in a sense, apostatized. And that's why we have to put them out, because they are still saying, no, there is Christ. There is the Holy Spirit. I do believe these things. And we're saying, well, your life and your testimony are completely inconsistent, and we put them out, which is a different scenario than somebody who has come in, walked with God's people, been baptized, and, and like Josh said, had the manna, had the sea, in our case, had baptism and communion and fellowship, tasted of everything, and then turned around and said, those people are devil worshipers, right? That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is to see the work of the Spirit and then completely reject it and say, that's a work of Satan, that's a work of evil. For me, that has helped, especially with myself, knowing I was raised in the church. I had a time of falling away, and when I came back to the Lord, I was terrified that I could not be renewed to repentance. But I never apostatized, in a sense. And I even see family members who have, a lot of us have them, so I think, who have walked away from the Lord. And so those verses can really scare us, but I think that distinction is just helpful as we think through
that. That's an excellent, Dave. I mean, in humility, I would say that two are better than one. I've probably told her that before, and I just I think she's right, and I think this is where we need to draw a distinction between, as she said, falling away and backsliding, because in the text in verse 10, I was just looking at it right now. Verse 6, it does say have fallen away. That word in the Greek is where we get the word apostatize. It's a falling away from. So falling away from is not the same thing as backsliding. So, I'm not going to name names, even though the recording's off, but some of one of the first people that we didn't excommunicate, but I preached three sermons about after he left, was that he wasn't saying that he was a believer. He was saying, I don't want anything to do with Christianity anymore. And that's apostasy. And if we're reading this correctly, then what this says about that person is that they will never be brought to repentance again. And let me just say as we close out, I hope that what we've just said in the last few moments is comforting to those of you who are parents of children who were brought up in the church and right now are not putting themselves under the means of grace. There's a difference between the ardent, vociferous, angry, hot-headed enemy of the church versus the one who's just like, you know, I'm just not ready to make that commitment, but I don't deny Christ. Those are two radically different things. And those children, you keep praying that the Lord will bring them back. I can't give you a concrete promise that they will, but this I can say. When the Proverbs say, train a child up in the way he should go, and in the end he will not depart from it, that, again, is not a concrete promise that says they will, but it is a concrete promise that the way you brought them up is going to be so stuck in their hard drive of their mind and their heart that they'll never be able to get away from it. And it's always going to be calling them, convicting them. And as that work of the law does its work and they get to the rock bottom, like the prodigal son, finding themselves in the pig trough, they may find the grace to come back to the glory of the gospel. So let's make a distinction between backsliding and apostatizing because they're not the same thing. All right. Thank you guys very much.